Good evening, everyone. That sounded wonderful. Very nice. It's good to be with you again, and we want to study God's Word once again. Take your Bibles, please, and you can guess where you need to turn. Colossians chapter 3, please. Colossians 3. As we continue to mine the riches of this wonderful passage. Colossians 3, and tonight, even though I read 1 through 11 this morning, I'm going to read 5 through 11. You know by this time what verses 1 through 4 are all about in terms of setting our minds on things above. But starting at verse 5, it says, "Therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is on account of these things that the wrath of God will come. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them, but now you also put them all aside," or put them off, "anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices, and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge, according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free man, but Christ is all and in all." Let's pray for a moment. Father, thank you again for your precious word. We cannot understand it. We cannot live it out except by the power of your Holy Spirit. So we trust him tonight and ask that he would work in a mighty way in our hearts to accomplish his purposes, your purposes, Father, in our lives. May it all be done for your honor and your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Well, tonight we return to our study of the what I called this morning the wardrobe of the new man, or the uniform of the new man. Our original title was "How High Dare We Climb?" as we talk about pursuing the heights of heaven. But as we get into the specifics here, if you were with us this morning, you know that this has to do with what the believer puts off in terms of a sinful manner of life, and what he, on the other hand, puts on in terms of a godly and Christ-like life. Now, I'd like to begin this morning by telling you a quick story that another preacher related, illustrating these concepts, and he talked about a prize fighter, and I'm just going to read the story to you, so listen carefully if you would. "A good friend of mine," this preacher says, "before his conversion was a prize fighter. He was also an atheist. The man who led him to Christ first refuted all of his atheistic arguments and then turned the tables on him and forced him to face the magnificent logic of the gospel. His conversion to Christ took care of his atheism, but his love for fighting in the ring was something else. It was his life, his old life, and it died hard. The new convert was full of the joy of his new life in Christ. He was regular in his attendance at the local church. He grew in grace and in the knowledge of God, but he went on boxing. The ring was in his blood. One day a choice saint of God asked this friend of mine how things were going with him. 'I have a big fight coming up next week,' he said. 'I need to win.' 'Have you prayed about it?' asked the wise old elder." "Prayed about it?" echoed the pugilist, startled by the question. "Yes, prayed about it. You ought to know by now that you can talk to your heavenly Father about all aspects of your life. Would you like me to pray with you right now about your coming fight?" The young Christian was more than a little surprised. "Well, of course," he managed at last. "Kneel down," commanded the older man. Then he began to pray. "Father in heaven, I come to you in the precious name of your Son. I thank you for your love, for putting me in your family, and for saving my dear young brother here. You know all about his fight coming up next week. He says that he needs to win that fight. So, Father, please help him to beat that other fellow to a pulp. May he batter him all over the ring. May he bash his face in, knock out all of his teeth, and smash up his nose. May he knock him down and then knock him out stone cold. In the name of your Son, our Savior, amen. The converted boxer looked at this grave old elder in astonishment. You can't pray like that, he said. And you can't live like that, said the elder. And then the story ends this way. The young Christian left the ring soon afterward. He put off the old man and his deeds. He went on to become one of God's choicest servants, a man whose ministry God blessed to the salvation of many souls. End of story. Well, is the sport of boxing morally and spiritually wrong? That's a difficult question. I can't find a verse in the Bible about that. In fact, Paul uses boxing as an illustration, doesn't he? But evidently in that young man's life, he saw it as part of the lifestyle of the old man, as part of what he believed he needed to put off and, dare I say it, knock out of his life. And that young man came to understand that since at salvation he had laid aside the old man with its evil practices, when it came to boxing, he needed to, like an old dirty garment, strip it off at once. And that's really what happened. Now, let me give you one other true story. Both of these stories were true, actually. From history, we know that in 1665, there was something in London called the Great Plague. It had to do with the bubonic plague in terms of the actual sickness. But in that year, it was called the Great Plague. It raged with indiscriminate fury throughout the city of London. 100,000 people died, 25% of London's population at that time. Those who could afford to do so, they fled the city. Those who remained lived in great fear. And we know that those who fled to the country were met by armed villagers who didn't want those people coming into their village and of course, contaminating the population there. And because people did not know what caused the plague, the most basic precautions in terms of hygiene were ignored. For example, people in the city continued to send, these are the people in the city, they would send parcels of clothing, often the property of people who had died, they would send that clothing to poorer, excuse me, relatives, pardon me, I'm not getting the plague, hopefully, they would send that clothing to their poorer relatives who didn't have much, and also to relief agencies, as I've read about this. The interesting thing is that the clothes stripped off the bodies of the plague victims were in that way distributed throughout the country. And as you can imagine, it compounded the problem and just spread the disease. You know, picture this. Picture a family, a poor family, receiving such a parcel. They proudly and gratefully put on these clothes, and they're much better in quality and style than what they've ever had before. But then they discovered that these seemingly new garments had come from one of the plague houses, and horrified, they would speedily strip them off and they would throw them into the fire, and rightfully so. I just thought, what a great picture. It is with that same horror and speed that we should strip off the clothing of the old man and his deeds, as Paul talks about it here, right? Strip it off, throw it away, because it has the plague, if you will, the plague of Adam's sin. And so with that in mind, I want to resume tonight where we left off this morning. If you're using the handout, we are on point number 6 on the back page, and we're talking about the contrast and the reality. And we saw this morning that the old man, and this is really contrasting the old man with the new man, the old man was buried. Excuse me again. And I thank whoever brought the water up tonight and also this morning. The old man was buried, the Bible says. We know that we have been crucified with Christ. We have been buried with Christ. Thus, the old man is dead and gone permanently. He has not been, as we said this morning, refurbished or remodeled or restored. Instead, he has been replaced, right? Replaced by the new man. And this is the result of being raised from the dead, raised to newness of life. The real you becoming a new creation that never existed before. And I pointed out this morning that you are not, and I repeat this, you are not two different persons living inside one body. You are not dual personalities. You are not a new man and an old man at the same time. You cannot be both at the same time. You are either one or the other. You're either a new man who is saved, who is a new creation, having died in Christ and been raised from the dead, or you're an old man who is unsaved and who is still spiritually dead, and an old original creation, if you will. And then I kind of left you hanging, and I'm just bringing you to where we chopped it off this morning. I left you hanging at the end with the following question. If it is true that the old man no longer exists, and the real person I am as a believer is only a new man, then why do I still sin? Then why do I still sin? I mean, if I am only a new man who is holy and righteous and good, as the Bible says that I am, then where is this sin coming from? Well, the answer is quite simple. It is coming from our flesh, our flesh. For you see, even though we as Christians are new creatures, we are still connected to this body in which is contained the sinful flesh. As new creations, we are still encased in what the Bible calls the sarks. And when I say the flesh, I'm not just talking about this, okay? Your skin. The sarks. We must realize that even though the old man is crucified, dead, and gone, our sinful flesh or humanness that we inherited from Adam is still here and is very much alive. And I think we all understand that. And this is the sin principle which we inherited from our parents, specifically from Adam, and it's still with us in this physical body. And you know, this is why, even though we are new and possess eternal life, we're new creatures in Christ, this is why we must die physically. And you know, for a long time I wondered, well, if I'm brand new in Christ, if I'm totally forgiven, if I'm righteous in God's sight, if I possess eternal life, then why do I have to die? Why do I have to die physically? This is why. It's because we still are connected to that sinful, fallen flesh. And it's still part of this humanness that we are encased in. And frankly, because that flesh or sin principle is still here, it gives us conniption fits and just makes things very difficult. Amen? I trust that we all agree with that. And so to be theologically precise, keep in mind that there is a distinction. And that's why I've been trying to get across all day today. There is a distinction between the real you, the new man, the new creation, and the sin that dwells in your flesh. There is that distinction to take the theological scalpel and kind of separate things, you know. And by the way, your flesh in this context, again, is not referring merely to your skin or your physical body. Sometimes the word flesh is used that way in Scripture to refer to the body. But not here. But the term sarks or flesh refers to that Adamic sin principle that you are still connected with via your humanness. And people commonly refer to the sinful nature or the sin nature. I would just caution you and point out the Bible never calls the flesh the sin nature. That's kind of something that we've come up with in terms of a description. We need to be very careful when we use that term. But think of it this way. The physical body is not evil in and of itself, is it? It can be used for good or bad, good or evil. In fact, the psalmist says what? I am fearfully and wonderfully made. And when God created Adam and Eve and his whole creation, he said it was a good thing. I mean, the body in and of itself is not evil. And by the way, at Psalm 139:14, I will give thanks to thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are thy works, and my soul knows it very well. However, because of our sinful flesh, that sin principle within us is there, and we as Christians still have a propensity to sin. Now please turn with me, and I want you to see this distinction in Scripture between the new man, the real you, the new creation, and the flesh, or sin in the flesh. Romans chapter 7, please. Would you turn there? We're going to look at two passages. Romans 7. Romans 7, beginning at verse 15. And just to give a little context, the Apostle Paul, when he writes this, is describing, I believe, describing himself, describing his life as a believer. He's been saved 30 plus years when he writes this, okay? He's not like he's a baby Christian when he writes it. He's writing the book of Romans, right? Verse 15, "For that which I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not wish to do, I agree with the law, confessing that it, the law, is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which indwells me." Isn't that interesting? No longer am I the one doing it, but sin which indwells me. "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the wishing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I wish, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not wish. But if I am doing the very thing I do not wish," meaning if I'm sinning, "I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man." You see how Paul's really dividing himself up here in terms of discussion? "I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man," and I would understand that to be the new man, the real me, the new creation. "But I see a different law or principle in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the what? Body of this death. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, my sarx, the law or the principle of sin." Paul is describing here, as you can see, in graphic detail, the struggle that goes on within a believer, because he, as a new man, is still living inside an unredeemed body that still has connections to the sinful flesh. Turn over to Romans 8. If you would, just to show you another example, Romans 8:18 through 23. Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it in hope. That the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now." In other words, the whole creation has been affected by sin, and the whole creation is groaning, in a sense, waiting for that time when even the creation itself will be delivered from the results of sin and the fall. But then look at verse 23. "And not only this, but also we ourselves..." Believers, in other words, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. As I pointed out this morning, you're already saved, you're already a new man, you're a new creation in Christ, but the process isn't quite complete yet in one sense, because we're still encased in this body and this sinful flesh, and we're groaning, waiting for the redemption, finally, of even that part, of getting the new body and shedding the skin, if you will, shedding the flesh and the sin and all of that, that is connected to the fall and original sin. You know, the same battle and struggle in another sense is described in Galatians 5. You know it well, Galatians 5:16. Speaking to those who are new creations in Christ, to believers, Paul exhorts them in Galatians 5, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out what? The desires of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now remember, if you're as a believer, your spirit is one with who? With God's Spirit. He who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. So when that battle's going on between the flesh and the Spirit, it's a battle between the flesh and your spirit and the Holy Spirit, who are one. And that's why it's going on within. Therefore, in terms of Colossians 3:9, going back to there, in a sense what happens is that the flesh, in conjunction with Satan, is involved at times, and this world, the flesh drags out the clothing, that is the sin, the sinful habits, and sinful lifestyle which used to belong to the old man. And essentially the flesh says, hey, why don't you wear these today? Why don't you wear these rags today? Yet the Holy Spirit, on the other hand, says, no, why don't you wear these clothes today? The clothing of righteousness, the armor of light that we talked about this morning. And of course, at that point, we are to yield to the Holy Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit, walk in the Spirit, and wear the clothing of righteousness. Amen? And we're to live that way. And when we yield to the Spirit, even though we're being tempted by the flesh and tempted by evil, then we walk in victory. This is why even the Apostle Paul was frustrated at times with the battle and the struggle that went on between his flesh and the Spirit. That's why he said in utter frustration, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? I'm sick and tired of being trapped in this thing and dealing with the flesh. He was frustrated. He was emotional, folks. And of course, he knew the answer. The deliverer is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Amen? Paul knew that he as a new man was a prisoner within his own body of sin. And twice, I'm just going to remind you of it, twice he even said of his sinning, so now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which indwells me. Romans 7:17 and in Romans 7:20 and 21. But if I am doing the very thing I do not wish to do, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. He then says, I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good. Now folks, don't misunderstand. This doesn't mean that we're not responsible. It's not like we say, well, it's not really me. It's sin in me. Well, you know what? We're still one kind of one entity here at the moment, right? On this earth. And we still are responsible for either obeying the word and yielding the Spirit or not. You know, often I've had people ask me, just to make this somewhat practical, I trust. They'll say, Mike, do you ever have a wicked thought enter your mind instantaneously? And of course I tell them, well, yeah, I do sometimes, unfortunately. And then they'll ask me, well, where does that come from? Where does that come from? I mean, it's like, zing, it's there, you know. Well, some say that it comes from either the devil or demons. And that is possible, folks. I mean, the Bible does talk about Satan's fiery darts. And I don't know exactly how he does it, but sometimes that could be possible. But I think more than likely, they come from our own flesh. Not from the new man, not from the real you, but from that Adamic principle, that sin principle that is in us. Because it is totally corrupt. It is totally rotten. It is from Adam. We've struggled with it our whole life, and I think that's where it comes from. It doesn't come from the new man. It doesn't come from the real you in terms of the new creation. That's why Paul set that discussion up, saying, you know, No longer am I the one doing, but sin which dwells in me, because he understood that he was a new man. He understood that the new man was righteous. He understood that the new man wanted to do good and that that battle was going on. I hope that makes sense. And I think we understand too that Galatians 5:19 through 21 will confirm that as it describes the deeds of the flesh. The deeds of the flesh. All those things come from the sarps, from the flesh. And again, we're still stuck with that thing until the day of the redemption of our body. Again, Paul says in Romans 7:21, I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good. And when Paul says present in me, just think of it this way. There he's referring to himself in general as a whole, right? As a whole person. Paul is a new man, and as a new creation was part of who Paul was as a whole as he lived on this earth. But as I've said before, Paul was still encased and imprisoned in an unredeemed human body that was subject to sin in the flesh. And the same is true of each and every believer. So back to Colossians 3. Now let's put this together, okay? Back to Colossians 3. Why should we not lie to one another or sin against each other in any way? Well, according to this passage, it is because of what happened to us in salvation and because of who we are as a result of our salvation. That is, the old man not only died, but he was also buried. We laid him aside. That's why we're not to sin, because of what happened and because of who we are. But secondly, notice the new man. We talked about the old man being buried. Now we want to talk about the new man is being renewed. And I think it's important we understand how this works and what this means. The new man is being renewed. Not only was the old man buried, but the new man is being renewed. That's the contrast. That's the beautiful reality. Look at Colossians 3. 9 and 10, and let's see those verses again together. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old man with its evil practices and have put on the new self, or the new man, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. This is the statement of fact. This is what has happened. And this is what occurred at salvation, or at the time of your conversion. You not only died and were buried and laid aside the old man, but you also have put on the new man, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. Now, if you're thinking with me still, you may be thinking, wait a minute, I thought the new man was totally complete. So what is this deal about being renewed? Okay? I think that's a fair question. Well, practically it works this way. A person gets saved. The old man dies and is buried. You are now a new man, as we've seen. But as a Christian, you begin to struggle. And you know, you now have that conflict and that battle with the flesh. But as you grow spiritually and you progress and you mature spiritually, you begin to little by little do what? Overcome the flesh. Overcome sin in the flesh. By the Spirit's power, you begin to little by little put to death your members and or put to death the deeds of the body. You get stronger and stronger, and you know more and more in terms of God's truth, and the new life and the new man begin to grow stronger and stronger and mature, and you learn you are able to overcome that sin principle that is still within, still in your members. Thus, the new man is living in a new way. That's renewal. That's renewal. Let me use an illustration and compare it to this. Think of a little baby. And again, we're excited, expecting a new little baby either this week or next week. God's in control of the timing, right? A baby is born with all the parts and components needed to function in life, right? I mean, assuming a baby is born healthy and everything's there. All the parts are there. The thing's 6 pounds, 2 ounces. Remember when I mistakenly announced that one of our grandkids was 13 pounds, 2 ounces, or whatever I said, 6 ounces, 13 pounds, 6 ounces, I think is whatever I said. Anyhow, all the parts are there. All it needs to do is grow and progress and mature. Although complete, that baby grows physically, intellectually, socially, spiritually. But it's complete right when it's born. But it needs to grow. Spiritually, the same is true of the newborn believer. When you are born again, you are, at that moment of your birth, your spiritual birth, complete in Christ. You are complete. Everything is there. You possess all the parts, if you will. You are a new creation and a brand new person, but you still need to grow in Christ-likeness, right? You still need to grow in the likeness of Christ practically. And that is what verse 10 means when it says that the new man is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image, in agreement with the image of the one who created him. The whole point of renewal and spiritual growth is that we become like the one who created us. We become like the one who created the new creation. In other words, like Jesus Christ. And thus the progression of the new man is to become more and more like Christ, both in character, in terms of character and behavior. Two key passages I'd like you to see. 1 Corinthians 15. Would you turn there, please? 1 Corinthians 15, and both of these are familiar, but maybe not in this exact context. 1 Corinthians 15, 45. Verse 45 through 49. So also, Paul says, so also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. That was the first creation, right? The last Adam, Christ, of course, became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. And just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. This is talking about believers now. Read it again. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Think of that. God is in the process of making us like his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. God is now in the process of making us like his Son, who is called the last Adam or the second Adam. Now, one more. Romans chapter 8 again, please. Romans 8. Just two verses there. You know them well. 28 and 29. Romans 8, 28 and 29. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. What an amazing truth to realize that in all of the activities of life, all of the problems, all of the struggles of life down here, we are being shaped and molded and formed, conformed to the image of Christ. You know, back in Genesis 1:26, we read, then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. That includes Father, Son, Holy Spirit, doesn't it? That's why the plural pronouns there. What a great thing to know that ultimately God's eternal purpose in saving us and making us new is to bring us back to the point where man was prior to sin and the fall, to a point of sinless perfection, to a point even of being like his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The wonderful thing is that when God brings this process to completion, we will never have to worry about sinning or falling again. That won't be an issue, will it? That won't be a risk. For as we have seen, we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him just as he is. 1 John 3:2. Now, back to Colossians 3, and I want you to see something very closely. Keep your thinking caps on. Stay with me. Persevere. Endure. Okay? Colossians 3:10. it says that we not only laid aside the old self, the old man with its evil practices, and have put, verse 10, and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge, according to, in agreement with, the image of the one who created him. Paul says that the new self, or new man, is being renewed to a true knowledge. This shows us how God renews us, how he makes us like his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The literal Greek says that we are renewed unto knowledge. How does this happen? It is through the knowledge of God and his word, isn't it? Through the knowledge of God and his word, but I'm going to add something to that. That's not the only way you become conformed to Christ. It is through the knowledge of God and his word and the appropriation of his truth that we are renewed. That's why Peter says we are to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, 2 Peter 3:18. And notice here that it is not merely, and folks, please get this lesson. It is not merely knowledge or mere information. Increased biblical knowledge and information does not equal spirituality. It is the appropriation, the application of that truth and knowledge that equals spiritual growth and spirituality. This true knowledge of God and his word is something that must be known, yes, but also obeyed and put into practice. It must be truth applied, not just truth all by itself. And folks, we can run the risk of going to meeting after meeting after meeting, hearing sermon after sermon after sermon, listening to tape after tape or CD or whatever you want to listen to, and cramming our heads full of knowledge and thinking, well, I'm spiritual because I just keep pumping all this stuff into my head. It may be good stuff and it may be true, but if it's not lived out, if it's not applied, then it doesn't really matter. It's not spiritual growth. You know, a person could conceivably go to school for years and years and study auto mechanics. And they could read all the books on auto mechanics. They could even memorize all those books. They could even write a dissertation and get a doctoral degree in auto mechanics. But if they never step into a garage and pick up a wrench or a screwdriver or a tool and work on a car, they don't know diddly squat about auto mechanics. Amen? Therefore, here Paul is stating the goal of the renewal. The goal, the ultimate destination, is full, complete, and true knowledge of God and his Son in one's experience and practice. Beyond any so-called knowledge of the Gnostics, and that was a problem back then in terms of the Colossians, the Gnostics, false teachers, beyond all of that, what they thought knowledge was, our Lord wants us to have a full, complete, and true knowledge of himself, of him. And again, that refers not only to our knowledge of him, but also to our walk with him. For our knowledge of the Savior should always directly affect our walk with the Savior. Our knowledge of the Savior should always directly affect our walk with the Savior. And that's why immediately following verse 11, here in Colossians 3, in verse 12, Paul gets very practical. Now, we haven't even gotten to that yet. We will, Lord willing. Look at verse 12. This has to do with not what we've taken off or what we should take off, but this has to do with what you put on. Verse 12. And so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on, this is the wardrobe still, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. You know, as you go down through that list in verses 12 to 15, sounds very much like who? The Lord Jesus, doesn't it? Put on those things in light of who you are, in light of being conformed to the image of Christ. Now let me ask you some questions, just to get you thinking a little bit. As we look back at verse 10, does this renewal and growth and being conformed to the image of Christ take place all at once, every 6 months, or day by day? Day by day, right? That's what the Bible would teach, day by day. 2 Corinthians 4:16. Therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, our inner man, the real us, the new creation, is being renewed day by day. As you study the word, meditate on the word, and obey it. Another question, does this renewal and growth take place by our own strength, by the Holy Spirit, or by some other human means? Well, again, we know the answer. It takes place by the Holy Spirit, the power of the Spirit. That's clearly taught in Romans 8 and Ephesians 5 and Galatians 5, etc. That's the principle of Zechariah 4:6, not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. Here's yet another question. How do we attain to a true knowledge of Christ? Is it by seeking out the education and knowledge of man? Is it by human reasoning and forming human opinions? Or is it by yielding to the Spirit and having our minds renewed via the truth of God's Word? Well, again, we know the answer, don't we? You know, we know the answer. It's by God's Word. And do not be conformed to this world, the Bible says, but be transformed by the renewing of your muscles. Is that what it says? By the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. It all comes via the Word of God. Now, I trust that no one here would ever do this, but I know that there are some Christians who would respond to what I'm talking about tonight, to these truths about being renewed to a true knowledge of Christ, and they might respond with a mere yawn, or half a yawn, maybe. Why such truths would bore the believer, any believer, I have no idea. These are the most exciting things in the world, folks. But maybe a fresh look at Christ would help us out a little bit. For after all, at the end of verse 11, Paul says that Christ is all and in all. And I'll talk more about that in just a bit. But for right now, I want you to consider a description of our Lord Jesus by a man by the name of Dr. S. M. Lockridge. Shadrach Meshach Lockridge was actually his name. A black Baptist pastor, San Diego, California, from the year of my birth, 1953, until 1993. He was in that church, 40 years. Now, some of you may have heard this. There's a recording of it. And I cannot and will not try to impersonate him or imitate him. But I will read the content of what he said because it is so beautiful. It's called My King, My King. Anybody ever heard this? You know what I'm talking about? A few of you have. It's beautiful. I'm just going to read it like he said it. Well, I'm going to read what he said. I can't do it the way he did it. The Bible says my king is a seven-way king. He's the king of the Jews. That's a racial king. He's the king of Israel. That's a national king. He's the king of righteousness. He's the king of the ages. He's the king of heaven. He's the king of glory. He is the king of kings, and he's the Lord of lords. That's my king. Well, I wonder, do you know him? David said, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork." My king is a sovereign king. No means of measure can define his limitless love. No far-seeing telescope can bring into visibility the coastline of his shoreless supply. No barrier can hinder him from pouring out his blessings. He's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. Do you know him? He's the greatest phenomenon that has ever crossed the horizon of this world. He's God's son. He's the sinner's savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He stands in the solitude of himself. He's august and he's unique. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He's the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He is the supreme problem in higher criticism. He's the fundamental doctrine of true theology. He is the core and the necessity for spiritual religion. He's the miracle of the age. Yes, he is. He's the superlative of everything good that you choose to call him. He's the only one qualified to be an all-sufficient savior. I wonder, if you know him today. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He strengthens and he sustains. He guards and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleansed the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captives. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. And he beautifies the meager. I wonder if you know him. Well, my king, he's the key to knowledge. He's the wellspring of wisdom. He's the doorway of deliverance. He's the pathway of peace. He's the roadway of righteousness. He's the highway of holiness. He's the gateway of glory. Do you know him? Well, his office is manifold. His promise is sure. His light is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. And his yoke is easy. And his burden light. I wish I could describe him to you, but he's indescribable. He's indescribable. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. You can't get him out of your mind. You can't get him out of your heart. You can't outlive him, and you can't live without him. Well, the Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. The witnesses couldn't get their testimonies to agree. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him. And the grave couldn't hold him. That's my king. That's my king. And thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever and ever and ever. How long is that? And ever and ever. And when you get through with all of the forevers, then amen. Good God Almighty, amen. End of quote. I can say, praise God, because of the grace and mercy of God, the Lord Jesus Christ is my King, and I trust that you can say the same thing. And when you are totally in awe of everything that is true of our King, then stop to think that he promises to make us just like him. Is that amazing or what? According to Christ's image and likeness, we are being renewed to a full, complete, total, and true knowledge of Jesus Christ, of him who is all, he is all, and he is in all. And this good and wonderful work that he began in me and you, he will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. How awesome is that? I've got to give you one last point, so bear with me, just to wrap this up. Finally, we also know that the playing field is equal for all. He is all, and he's in all. The playing field is equal for all. All Christians, no matter what a believer's background is, racially, nationally, or ethnically, religiously, socially, culturally, all are one and all are equal in the body of Christ. All genuine believers are being renewed to this wonderful and life-changing knowledge of Jesus Christ. For this is a renewal in which there is no distinction. Look at verse 11. There is no distinction between Greek and Jew. That is, there are no racial barriers. There is no distinction between circumcised and uncircumcised. There are no religious barriers. There is no distinction between barbarian and Scythian. There are no cultural barriers. And that's really an interesting little aside there. I'd love to go into it in greater depth, but I'll just mention this real quick. The barbarians were considered by both the Greeks and the Romans to be very low on the cultural scale. But the Scythians were considered to be the lowest of the low, even by the barbarians. They were savages. When they defeated their enemies, they would take their skulls and drink wine out of the skulls of the people they defeated. And that's just one of the rotten things they did. They were horrible. But some of the barbarians and some of the Scythians got saved. And you know what? They were just as equal, if you will, with any other believer in Christ, right? There are no levels in that sense. Also, in Christ, there is, in his renewal of believers, no distinction between slave and free man. There are no social barriers. No social barriers. Why is that? Because as Paul says in verse 11 again, Christ is all and in all. And that parallels what Paul taught and wrote in Ephesians 4. There is one body and one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Right? As Galatians 3:28 says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. There is absolutely no cause or reason for any feelings of superiority or inferiority in the body of Christ. There is no class or caste system in the body of Christ. None whatsoever. There is no cause or reason or excuse for prejudice of any kind, for favoritism, for partiality. For our Lord Jesus Christ is our all-sufficient Lord and Savior, our all-sufficient King of Kings, who lives inside of all believers. I mentioned John Phillips this morning, and I'm with this, we're about to close. Just let me share this with you. He shared these insights concerning this equality and oneness of believers in Christ. He says this: God has abolished in Christ all differences of class. There is neither bond nor free, rich and poor, slave and master, and intellectual and ignoramus. All are one in Christ. A common salvation reduces everyone to the same level of sinners in need of a Savior, then raises them to the same height as those who are called to be saints. Onesimus and Philemon meet at the master's feet. You know, one was a slave and one was a slave owner, right? Matthew, the former publican, and Simon the zealot shared a common bond in Christ. In Christ, it is no more an advantage to have a college education than to have dropped out of school. Men of brilliant intellect and high social position are not thereby given special status in the church. Men barely literate by this world's standards may become giants of faith and mighty in the scriptures, taught of God and movers of men. For instance, he gives an illustration. For instance, the church had many great and gifted men in the mid-19th century. These were men of high social positions, such as the Earl of Shaftesbury, men of enormous gifts such as Charles Spurgeon, and men of outstanding faith such as George Mueller. It also had its D.L. Moody, a barely literate shoe salesman. And by the way, just insert this, if you've ever read any of D.L. Moody's stuff, his books, you pick up on that. That even with editors, his grammar was horrible. He really was barely literate in many ways. Without higher education, he founded three schools. Without theological training, he reshaped Victorian Christianity. Without radio or television, he preached to 100 million people. His influence continues to this day. One of his colleagues was Reuben A. Torrey, the first president of the Moody Bible Institute. Torrey graduated from Yale University and Yale Divinity School. He studied theology in Leipzig and Erlanger. He, the polished pastor and teacher, and D.L. Moody, the rough and ready and unconventional revivalist, were firm friends, one in Christ. End of quote. Isn't that an amazing story? One in Christ. Therefore, because Christ is in all, he erases all race and religious and cultural and social levels, and he makes us one new man. Don't ever look down on another brother or sister in Christ. We're all, you know, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. Amen? And what is the conclusion to all of this? Again, it is to exhort us to live in agreement with our ultra-high calling in Christ. We are new creations in Christ, and we're to live in agreement with that and wear the clothing, wear the wardrobe of the new man. So as we conclude, I would just ask, take you back, and this is six sermons ago, to the very first question I asked you in the very beginning. Just what is it that you are pursuing in life as a believer? Just what are your pursuits in life really and practically? Is it the temporary trash of this world or the eternal joys and realities and blessings of heaven of our wonderful relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? Oh, I pray that it's that. I pray that your pursuits will be the peaks of heaven where you will get to know better and better our Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that you will understand that heaven is your true home, your final destination. I pray that you will pursue the peaks of heaven where as you journey upward, you will do so wearing the wardrobe of the new man, Christ-like traits and qualities, and live in accord with your identity in Christ. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much. Oh Lord, you've blessed us so much. Your word is so rich. We thank you for our King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that you are making us, you have called us to be like him. You are conforming us to his image. Lord, may we be willing vessels, willing to allow you to conform us. May we make it easy for you to conform us to that image by yielding to the potter's hand, by yielding to your hands, by yielding to your spirit who is at work within us. And may you use us for your honor and glory and the exaltation of your Son, our King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. And everyone said, amen. Amen.